The Bible reading comes from Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Thanks, Matt. And it's on page 803 of the Pew Bibles. So Matthew 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard, sorry, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Matt, especially to those who are visiting or new this morning. It's wonderful to have you with us. My name is Heidi. I'm the Associate Minister here at Dixon Baptist. And as Matt said, please, we'd love to have you join us for morning tea afterwards. Here at Dixon Baps, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew in chunks over the last few years, and we're finally getting towards the cross. And Jesus, where we are now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, teaching and having conversations in which he is starting to begin to let people know what he is about to do and what God is about to do through him. So as we come to this story, let's ask for God's help that he might show us something in it for us today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we come to your word. And we ask that you would quieten our minds, that you would soften our hearts. Whatever has been going on for us in the last few days and week, we pray that you would help us to put it aside so we may focus on you. And we ask, Father, that you would show us in this parable yourself. You would show us your character. We pray, Father, that you would also show us your son, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us something new that we can take away in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I had a house inspection. If you've ever rented a property, you know how these go. You get a letter from the real estate agent. Nowadays, they're an email, sometimes a text message. And this letter or email or text message says that they're going to come and inspect your property on such and such date. They send you a really, really long list of cleaning you're supposed to do before they come. And then depending on your usual cleaning routine, well, you get cleaning, don't you? In my case, I had to spend a few mornings in the garden before this recent inspection because being spring, the grass in my garden was almost up to my knees. And honestly, since I've cut it, it's kind of almost up to my knees again. So I had a lot of mowing and weeding to do. Thankfully, the inside of my house required a lot less work. And by the time the house inspection came around, I passed with flying colours. Whew. See, I got a good report because I took notice of the letter that they sent me and got cleaning straight away. Renting is a funny thing. 99% of the time, the house feels like it's yours. You live there, it has all your stuff in it, your name is on the mail that arrives to that address. But then a couple of times a year, you get a letter from your real estate agent reminding you that there's a landlord out there somewhere who owns your house and who has the power to end your lease at any moment if you don't keep up your share of the agreement. If you don't look after the property, if you don't pay your rent, if you ignore the landlord's requests, they have the authority by law to evict you. That's just the nature of being a tenant. Well, in our passage today, Jesus stands in front of the religious leaders of Israel and hands to them his judgment that they have been bad tenants of the house and the land that God gave them. He gives them a bad report. And this passage we're looking at today follows straight on from the one that we looked at last week. By way of recap, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. This is the capital of the old nation of Israel. And each day since arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. This parable we're looking at today is actually the second half of a conversation that Jesus has been having with the top religious leaders of Israel. And in our passage, Jesus stands before these leaders of Israel on the land that God gave them, in the house, the temple that God built for them, and he gives them a bad report. He lays down a judgment, and that judgment is eviction. Listen to what he says to them in verse 43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Jesus tells the leaders of Israel that the king of the kingdom has made up his mind. The report has come in. Their time is up. God is about to do something new through Jesus, and they will not be part of it unless they recognize Jesus for who he is. Now, up until this point, I don't know if you've noticed this reading through the Gospels before, but Jesus only ever tends to explain the meaning of his parables to his disciples. Now, to everyone else, he usually says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." But now, a week out from his death, he speaks plainly. He tells this parable to explain what is about to happen in his death and his resurrection. Our passage today is Jesus' own interpretation of what God was about to do through his death, and he directs it to the religious leaders of Israel. So did they have ears to hear? Do we? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work through the parable in four parts. And yes, it's a parable directed towards the religious leaders of Israel, but it's also a parable for us today. So after we've worked through the four parts of the parable, we'll draw out some implications for what we can take away today from this as well. So let's begin with verse 33, with where this parable begins, in a vineyard. Read again verse 33 with me. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place." Have you ever wondered why so many of Jesus's stories are set in vineyards? This is the third parable in two chapters which takes place in a vineyard. Was that the only crop they grew in the Middle East at that time? Did Jesus just really like grapes and wine? Well, the vineyard, especially in today's parable, is actually a setting loaded with symbolism. All throughout the Old Testament, the vineyard was traditionally used in the prophets' stories and poems to represent the nation of Israel, the people of God. And Jesus was not the first one to speak about God's people using this image of a vineyard. Listen to a parable which the prophet Isaiah spoke against Israel about 700 years before. This is from Isaiah 5. This is what it says. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. As soon as Jesus stood in the temple and started talking about a vineyard with a wall, a winepress, and a watchtower, the leaders of Israel would have immediately twigged, ah, yes, this one's about us, the people of God. Yep, we're God's vineyard. This parable is about Israel, the people that God chose to be his own, the people God blessed so that they could make his salvation known to the entire world. But in this one most crucial task, they failed. They did not produce the fruit they were created to produce. Let's read on from verse 34 in the parable. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. In Jesus' day, it was fairly normal for wealthy landowners to own a country estate which produced crops, but to live full-time in the city. And when a new vineyard was planted, like this one, it took up to 4 years for the first crop of grapes to come in. And when harvest did arrive, the landowner would send his servants to the tenant farmers to collect his share of the crops. It was kind of like the ancient equivalent of going to collect the rent. And can I just say, Jesus' parable is slightly ridiculous. Hear me out. No landowner in his right mind would have done what this landlord did. These were just tenants. They had no rights and no power beyond what the landlord had given them. Their presence in his vineyard depended entirely on whether or not they respected his authority. After the first group of servants was beaten, murdered, and stoned, any real-world landlord would have sent in soldiers to arrest and imprison these tenants immediately, right? What kind of landlord would hold off punishment in order to send another group of servants in the hope of a better outcome? We are meant to feel in this parable the patient, long-suffering nature of God's dealings with Israel. From the very beginning, God's people have been steeped in sin and rebellion. These beaten and murdered servants are the prophets of old, real men and women who were sent by God to call back a broken and rebellious people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah. They suffered so that Israel did not have to. The story of Israel is a story of a people who refused to live God's way and a God who patiently withheld the judgment they deserved, time and time again. But if we read on, the parable becomes more shocking still. And let's continue from verse 37. verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In a final effort to gain the respect of these tenants peacefully, this time the landlord sent his own son. Not just a messenger, but this time he sent his own representative carrying all the father's authority. Surely they will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw that the landlord had sent his son, how did they react? Not with respect and obedience, but with selfish greed. Look at verse 38 again. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." First the landlord's servants, and now his son and heir, rejected, murdered. These tenants knew who they were rejecting. This was an act of outright rebellion. There's no universe in which these tenants would have actually inherited the vineyard. The law of inheritance didn't work like that. This is meant to shock us. The rejection and murder of the son was a brash, short-sighted act of selfishness. It's meant to make us think, what kind of tenants would do this? How could they be so cruel and short-sighted? What kind of landlord would put up with this behavior for so long? What kind of son would go and risk his life to spare these tenants who deserve the death sentence two times over? Well, Jesus finished his parable with a rhetorical question, and he asked it to the religious leaders of Israel. Look at verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" It's not a question of will the landlord come, or when he comes, will he call the tenants to account? There's only one answer to Jesus' question. What the tenants had done required justice. The landlord had waited long enough, and it was time for judgment to fall. And this answer seemed obvious to the religious leaders of Israel. Look at verse 41. "Oh, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." This is exactly the truth which Jesus wanted these religious leaders to hear and to understand. He had gotten them to read out their own eviction notice. Their time was almost up. The Son of God had come, and he was bringing with him a new kingdom. They could either join Jesus in this new people of God, or they could reject him and be removed from the kingdom forever. Read on from verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus knew exactly what was awaiting him: rejection and death. These religious leaders were supposed to be the closest to God in all of Israel, but they didn't want a bar of God's son. We asked of the parable, what kind of son would go to tenants like these? What kind of father would send a son instead of soldiers? Well, only a God who loves us so much he would rather pay the price for our sins himself than have us suffer for them. Only Jesus, who willingly went to his death so that our rejection and our rebellion could be forgiven. And look again at verse 42. Jesus quoted from Psalm 118 to explain what God was about to do through him in his death and resurrection. Psalm 118 is a victory song. It celebrates a time when God saved his people from their enemies. They were beaten, rejected, defeated, but God lifted them up and restored them. I'd like you just for a moment to picture for me a pile of rubble. Maybe a demolished building, maybe a rubbish heap. Then picture a builder picking up a stone out of this pile of no special value or importance. Maybe it used to form part of a wall, or it was the bottom of a fence post or something. The builder cleans it, he shapes it, and then he inserts it in the most visible and structurally important part of the house that he is building. This stone, which was once rejected and left out with the rubbish, is now the stone which holds this whole house together. It's the stone that you see when you walk in, the stone that all other stones are built around. The stone that was once rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus knew that he would be rejected by the builders of the old house of Israel. He knew the Pharisees and teachers of the law would throw him out of the temple, they would march him out of the city, and they would have him killed alongside common criminals on a Roman cross. Yet Jesus also knew that God was going to build a new house through him. 3 days after his death, God was going to bring Jesus back to life and restore him to his position of King and Lord of all. Jesus, who had been rejected, would become the cornerstone of a new people, a new temple, a new Israel, the church. And look again at verse 43. This new people would finally produce fruit. Some people have interpreted this verse as Jesus saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. But that is not what this verse is saying. Jesus is saying here that God's people will no longer be characterized by ethnic origin, but by faith in him, the cornerstone. Jesus told the religious leaders that their rejection of him would lose them their place in the kingdom. They would be evicted. And God would replace them with a new Jesus people who would finally produce the kingdom fruit he so eagerly desired. A people who would live out a kingdom life in trust and in faith and in all of life obedience to Jesus. And so Jesus finished with one final warning for the religious leaders of Israel. Read verse 44 again. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. God has made Jesus the new cornerstone of his new kingdom people. This cornerstone has been given all the authority and the power of God to rule and to judge. But not everyone will accept the authority of Jesus. Those who reject Jesus also reject the forgiveness that he offers them. And where there is no forgiveness, only judgment remains. This is a parable which speaks about a very specific moment in salvation history. Jesus spoke it to the religious leaders of Israel as a way of handing down God's judgment on them. A new kingdom was coming, built around Jesus the cornerstone, and they would only have a place in this kingdom if they accepted Jesus for who he really is. But this is also a parable about the people of God. And I think it challenges us today by actually asking us one specific question. I think it asks us the question, what does God want most from his people? What does God want most from us? From you? Well, theoretically, there are a million ways that you can answer this question. What does God want from us? Well, he wants us to follow his commands, to go to church, to read our Bibles and pray, to give generously, to volunteer our time, to share Jesus with our friends and families, to get involved with ministries at church, and the list goes on. But I think this parable wants us to dig a little bit deeper. What does God want most from his people? Look again at verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. What God wants most from us, above all else, is that we receive his son, Jesus. Where did the tenants in our story go wrong? They rejected the son, and in rejecting the son, they heaped judgment upon themselves. God's greatest desire for us is that we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who came to earth to die for us so that we might be saved. He is the Son in this parable sent by a Father who loves us so much, he doesn't want to see us destroy ourselves. In Jesus, there is forgiveness, there is adoption, there is protection, there is purpose, and there is love. And what God wants most from us is that we make his Son Jesus the bedrock of our lives, that Jesus is the cornerstone that we build everything else around. If you consider yourself a Christian, part of this new Jesus people, the church, can you say that this is true of you? What other stones exist in your life? What other things consume your time and your worries? What do you prioritize day by day? What do you give the best of yourself to? Is there anything that you have placed in the position of cornerstone instead of Jesus? Jesus cannot be anything less than the cornerstone of our lives. He has all of God's authority and power. He is the Lord and the Savior of the world. And relegating Jesus to second place is the same as rejecting his authority entirely. And let me read this quote by Charles Spurgeon, which Enling actually read out at the end of our evening service last week. This is what it says. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. What God wants most from us, above all else, is that we receive his Son, Jesus. That we make Jesus the very cornerstone of our lives. Because that is when we begin to produce fruit. Have a think again about this parable that Jesus told. Why were the tenants evicted? On one level, well, it's because they murdered multiple servants and the landowner's son. But even before they did that, they were already bad tenants because they failed to produce the fruit that the landowner expected from them. God desires that we produce fruit. He desires for us to be fruitful and growing and thriving. And God expects us to be fruitful. This may sit a little bit uncomfortably for you, the expectation that we must produce something for God. But please don't hear me saying at all that our salvation must be earned or that we must earn God's love. No, our forgiveness and our place in God's kingdom is a gift given to us by Jesus through faith in him. But God expects that this faith that we have in Jesus will actually produce something in our lives. And the Bible often calls that something fruit. But notice too how in this parable it never actually defines what this fruit is meant to look like in a believer's life. Is it holiness? Is it evangelism? Is it the fruits of the Spirit? Is it good works? Well, I don't know. It doesn't actually say. It also never says how much fruit we're meant to produce. The volume doesn't matter so much. What God desires is that we are producing evidence of our faith. This parable simply reminds us that what God wants most from us is that our faith in Jesus, our cornerstone, will lead to kingdom fruit. The religious teachers and leaders of Israel had all the frills of religion. They read the scriptures, they followed the traditions, they sung the songs, and they met in the buildings. But they did not produce fruit because they failed at the fundamental task of obedience to Jesus. For all their religion, it never changed their hearts or their wills. If you read only one verse in the Bible and then go out and do what that verse says, you are bearing fruit. If in a moment of anxiety or stress, you turn to Jesus in prayer and give him your worries, you are bearing fruit. If you say no to any temptation towards sin, no matter how big or how small, you are bearing fruit. What God wants most from us is that we receive Jesus in faith and that this faith produces evidence of fruit in our lives. This is what God desires from you. Nothing else is as important, and everything else can wait. So let us finish by reading some words from one of the early apostles, the early followers of Jesus, who himself went to death in Jesus' name. These are some words from 1 Peter 2, written by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." This Jesus, who was rejected and broken for you, is worthy of your trust. So let us receive him, and let us go and bear fruit in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder of your great love for us. We thank you, Father, that you are forever patient and long-suffering and forbearing with us and our sin and our failures. We thank you, Father, for sending us your Son to die in our place, to win for us forgiveness and new life and a place in your family, in your kingdom. So we pray, Father, that this morning, whether we previously have not had faith in you, whether we have been following you for many years, we pray, Father, that as we go out today, that we might receive your Son Jesus again and again as the Saviour and the cornerstone of our lives. And we pray, Father, that this trust and faith would lead to fruit. Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you guide us and encourage us through one another to be living our lives in a way where others can see that there is faith and trust in you, whatever that looks like for us, Father? Would you make us, as your church, a fruitful vineyard which delights to sing your praises and to live in obedience to your Son? We pray this in his name. Amen.